pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're very thankful to be here today. Father, to have the very breath of life, to be with our family. Father, to be with our friends and our church family, and to gather around the table with one heart and one mind to honor and worship the one and only true God. Father, it is our prayer this morning that in your own way and in your own time, that you will revive the fire deep in our soul. Father, that in your own time and in your own way, you will stir our desire once again to work in your fold. That you, Father, will replace all of our doubts and all of our fears with faith so bold. And that you once again will renew our love, rebuild our faith, and restore our souls. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to be honest with you this morning. Isn't it sad that a preacher has to say that? We've been studying revival for a couple weeks now, or 3 weeks, and this morning I'm pretty uncomfortable. I guess it's just the nature of the study and the emptying, or trying to empty ourselves, to give up that control of our own lives and live under the control of our God is a challenge, isn't it? And so I'm uncomfortable for that very reason. Praying about it and asking God to empty me is not an easy thing. But I love the topic of revival. And we've been focused on it. And I've had a few people recently come to me and say, "Preacher, you've been stepping on my toes." That's all right, right? It's really not me stepping on your toes, as you know. It's God doing that. I guess that means that a sermon is hitting home. But I want to reassure you that it hits me before it ever hits you. If I'm open and receptive to God and His Word, it steps on my toes as well. So we're in the same boat, really, with the lessons on revival. You've probably heard this before as well, and I've heard it from people. I think I've even said it before. If people only knew the real you, whatever the real you is, or the real me is, if the church only knew the real me, I suppose that that's the idea of that fleshly person, the struggles that I have apart from Jesus, the fleshly man. And truth be known, you couldn't handle the real me. And I couldn't handle the real you. I don't think we're supposed to really handle the real you. Jesus is the one that came to do that, right? I suppose that if we had the ability to peel back the flesh of each one of us and see into the depth of the heart, we couldn't handle it. Because the heart, we know, is desperately sick. For the prophet said that. Who could understand it? The heart is desperately sick. And only the great physician we know, Jesus, who came from heaven, sent by God to this earth, he's the only one who could do anything about that sick heart. And I believe he's doing it. But I believe he does it in his time. And he does it in his way. The real me is sick. Independent of Jesus, apart from the Spirit of God, living my own selfish fleshly life, is desperately sick and in need of a Savior. I think we all understand as we move along in this series that we all need revival. Every one of God's children has a time in their life where they need to be revived. They need to be on fire again. They really do need to be awakened out of their slumber or their spiritual sleep from God. God is stepping on my toes, and I hope that He continues to, and to step on your toes, church. And I mean that in the right way. It seems to me in my study that this is kind of part of the process. When you go back and you study the prophets, you go back and you study John the Baptist as he comes in, as he's preparing the way for Jesus, and he preaches a one-point sermon all along. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's preparing the hearts of people for Jesus, right? And then Jesus comes along and he prepares the exact same message. The message of repentance. And all that message does is step on the toes of people, just as the prophets of old. And so when it comes to revival, it seems like this is part of the process that God uses to step on people's toes. His word will do that to open and honest hearts, won't it? And what I'm realizing is that you and me ain't as good as we thought we were. I know that's not good English, but you get the point. We aren't as good as we think we are sometimes. You know, it was Apostle Paul at one point said, "Therefore he who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall." We're not as holy. I'm not as holy as at times maybe I thought I was. Little more set apart than what I really am. And everybody in life is not okay with God, and God is not okay with everybody in this life. There are things that He expects and even demands. God is so big. God is so holy. I don't think we have a clue of His highness. We can bring in a scholar, the best 21st century scholar on the Godhead, who could teach us about God, and we will find a man who really is clueless about the highness of God. Oh, he will impart the knowledge of God's word. And he'll give us great wisdom. And he'll give us great instruction and insight about the truth of God's word. But he still does not have a clue to how high our God really, really is. I don't get it. Because remember what Isaiah said? "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and a holy place." And also, I love this part of the verse. "And also with the contrite and the lowly." The lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly. And to revive the heart of the contrite. So who does he revive? Listen, he does not revive the proud. He will humble the proud, and hopefully they will humble themselves before him, before it's too late. But he revives the spirit of the lowly and the heart of the contrite. He is the, notice Isaiah said, the exalted one who is holy, and he dwells on a high and a holy place. I'm afraid that at times we have been a proud people. I have been a proud person. And there's one message for the prideful. And it's the same message that was John the Baptist, that was Jesus and the prophets, and ours today. And that is simply a message of repentance. That we need to repent. Now, I want to share with you an email that I received. This was a few years back, and I love the foreword of this email. Blessed are the cracked, for they are the ones who let in the light. I love that. The cracked pots, they let in light, don't they? It's titled Painting the Church. You might have heard this years ago, I'm not sure, or received the email. I received it back in 2011. There was a Scottish painter, and his name was Smokey McGregor. He was very interested in making a penny where he could, so he often thinned down his paint to make it go a wee bit further. As it happened, he got away with this for some time. Eventually, the local church decided to do a big restoration job on the outside of one of their biggest buildings. Smokey put in a bid, and because his price was so low, he got the job. So he set about erecting the scaffolding and setting up the planks and buying the paint, and yes, I'm sorry to say, even thinning it down with turpentine. Well, Smokey was up on the scaffolding, painting away, the job nearly completed, when suddenly there was a horrendous clap of thunder. The sky opened and the rain poured down, washing the thin paint from all over the church and knocking Smokey clear off the scaffold to land on the lawn among the gravestones, surrounded by telltale puddles of the thin and useless paint. Smokey was no fool. He knew this was a judgment from the Almighty, so he got down on his knees and he cried, oh God, forgive me, what should I do? And from the thunder a mighty voice spoke, repaint, repaint, and thin no more. Repent, repent, and sin no more. True revival happens when a people turn. Any study of revival of history is a turning. Remember early on we said God cannot fill up those who are full of themselves. God does not revive those who are full of their own selfish ways and desires. It is those that turn in their hearts to God that revival happens. True revival for any nation, for any church, for any individual person is a turning. What does a turning to God imply? That's a question that I thought about this week. And what it made me realize is that it implies that there are times when my back has been turned against God. I don't usually look at life that way. When I have to turn back to God, that says that I have turned my back against God. Now, I want you to imagine for a minute. Think about the turning of your back or somebody turning their back. How do you feel if you've ever had that experience where someone turned their back to you? Or imagine I get up here one Sunday and I start preaching away and all of a sudden I turn around and I ignore you and I start preaching to the wall. Now, you're probably going to think I'm a bit crazy, first of all. If I do it too much, you're going to get rid of me, right? And you should. But I wonder if that's not how we can be and how God feels when we're living our lives the way we want to, independent of Him. That we aren't turning our backs against Him. That our backs are against God. We want revival. I know you want revival. I believe every one of us does. I believe we want to be on fire for Jesus. But there are some things that will stop revival in your and my life and anybody's. And one of those is this very topic up here on the screen, which is a very serious one, and we call it cherished sin. Do you have cherished sin? Wonder what the difference in sin and cherished sin is. Do you have sin in your heart that you love? Do you have sin in your heart that you love and you know you love it and you're not willing to give it up? You know what that's called? cherished sin. The Bible will also call that wickedness. I don't think of wickedness. I don't always think of my sin as wickedness, but my sin is wickedness. That's what it is. It's detestable to God. It's cherished. It's something I love, and I have a hard time getting rid of it. But you know, the psalmist said this, Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, he won't hear. He's listening, but he won't hear. God will not listen to the prayer of one who regards wickedness in their heart, with no desire to rid themselves of it at all. And what I'm learning is that my sin affects me, but it also affects you. And I'm learning that your sin affects you, but it also affects me. That you and I can run and we can hide from each other, but we can't hide from God. Because all things are open before Him. Every way you stand naked before God. There is nothing that is not before Him. And you know what this means, church? The sin that affects us, cherished sin, that church problems sometimes, not always, but sometimes they're simply a matter of cherished sin that we're loving. And others may not know about it. God does. The Hebrew writer said this, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is the word of God. Pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents or intentions of the heart. Nothing is hidden from Him. All things are open, laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Remember in Chronicles chapter 7, 14, the second Chronicles, that there was a solution to cherished sin. Remember, it states there that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. God will always awaken a people, but there are expectations that God has of His people before He will ever awaken them. And you know what I'm learning here is one of those expectations? It's the simple lesson of prayer. I don't know what your prayer life is like today. I know mine has been suffering and I'm working on it. But prayer is an expectation of God. Not a pray for my breakfast, lunch, dinner prayer, but a heart that is poured out to God. Now He didn't say if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and have a complete understanding of prayer and what it does and doesn't do, then I will hear from heaven and heal. He doesn't say that. He just says, my people need to pray. My people need to pray. Because prayer is one way that I turn from myself and I turn to God. And it's a consistent theme throughout revivals, if you ever study revivals on your own. When you study revivals, you will realize there is an awakening to prayer. That's one of the ways God awakens His people and revives them. Lights the fire in their heart again. Because there is a passion of the people to pray. They don't even understand all that they are praying for and why. They don't see behind the scenes. No prayer life of you and I is an indicator that our trust isn't right. That my trust is not in the right place. And you know what? The Bible never said, preach without ceasing. Now, I know some people are saying, some of you are thinking, yeah, I know some preachers, that's the first verse in their Bible. Preach without ceasing, right? The Bible doesn't say that. But it does say, pray without ceasing. A life of prayer. a passion to pray. I want you to go over to Isaiah chapter 30 for a moment. The prophet Isaiah, this great prophet. God's people in Isaiah 30, while you're turning there, they're not trusting in the right things. As a matter of fact, what you will find when you read there is they are trusting in Egypt, which means they are no longer trusting in the power of God and relying on God Himself. And I want you to listen to this. They're accepting, rejecting God, accepting Egypt, making an alliance with them. But I want you to notice verse 18 and 19 and just listen to this. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore, He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him. O people in Zion, inhabitants of Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you. At the sound notice of your cry, when He hears it, He will answer you. And so, if their hearts, Isaiah says, are turned over to God, they cry out to God, God will hear them. God will hear their cry. I ask myself, why do Christians stop praying? I don't think I answered it fully. Why do I stop praying? Here's some of the things that I've come up with. Sometimes we just get busy in our life. We know that. And it's kind of something we neglect. Other times I think it's a simple fact that we have become hardened. We have been hardened again by the deceitfulness of sin. And what happens when we're living sin? I don't want to go to God in prayer. Because He's going to make me deal with that. How about this one? I stop praying because I don't see any results. Or maybe I'm, as James says, you're just praying with wrong motives. You don't have because you don't ask. And when you ask for the wrong reason. You want to spend it on your own self, your own pleasures. It's not God's will be done, it's my will be done. Or perhaps no immediate response. But in my mind, I was thinking about this. Here we are in a world of time. We live in time. And we're told to pray. And we're told to pray to a God who doesn't dwell in time. He dwells in eternal realm, no time. All before Him right now. And so we say, but I've been praying for a month and He didn't answer my prayer. Well, what's a month to God? Oh, but I've been praying for 15 years and God didn't answer. What's 15 years to God? Maybe God is checking to see if we really do trust Him. Do you really trust me? How long are you going to come to me on behalf of your request? I did it five times and then forget it. It didn't work, you know. Seems to be a matter of trust, not results. I believe results come in time, but God is more interested in me trusting Him than results from Him and what He will give me. You know, the disciples were ignorant of prayer. We learn this, we see this pattern when Jesus was still on earth and His ministry before He went to the cross. And there's a time in which they want to learn to pray. And I believe they wanted to learn from Jesus to pray because they had seen something in Jesus about prayer. It has to be that. There was something away about the way Jesus prayed. The power that resulted from His prayer life, that they wanted that in their own life. That was the energizer, right? That energized Jesus many times. Well, I learned something this week. I found only two parables that Jesus ever taught specifically to prayer. And if there's more, correct me after the lesson, but I could only find two. And you know the lesson was the same. What would Jesus say if he was going to teach only two parables about prayer? The first one was about that widow. Remember, the widow goes to the unjust judge and she basically pesters him. She's relentless. She will not quit. We call it persistence, don't we? She keeps on and keeps on and won't let up. And then there's the guy who needs bread from his friend in the middle of the night. That's Luke 18, 1 through 8, and then Luke 11, 5 through 11. And that's a lesson on persistence as well. So there's one point, and one point that Jesus leaves. Don't stop praying. That's what he teaches. That lesson hit home this week to me, church, because I stopped praying. But when we pray, it opens our eyes to some things. Number one, to the real me. We allow ourselves to go to God and cry out. It opens our eyes to the real me. To that inside one that the great physician needs to work on some more. It's a way that our hearts become broken and softened, that God can fill up once again. It also opens our eyes to God's expectation for the real me. I want to know what he expects of me. And what he expects of me is a penitent heart. I know this might sound hard to us, but Jesus was a lot harder than this. Many times Jesus was harder than this. For he said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Our loving Lord, that's what he said. And you know where we go wrong? And I go wrong sometimes. I forget that repentance is not a one-time act. It wasn't something that I did just before I obeyed the gospel of Jesus. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, Peter said, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, be baptized. Yes, we repent. We turn. But is there anyone among us this morning that has completely 100% turned their heart over to God? If you're here this morning, I want to meet you. And if you haven't 100% turned your heart over to God, you need to repent. It's a lifestyle. Until we breathe our last breath, to be a people turning from self, turning from the world, turning from the flesh, and giving ourselves over completely to God. I'm not saying, standing here and saying that's easy. It's not. It's work every day. But prayer will open our eyes to that. Prayer will also open our eyes to his work. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where it indicates that we are put here only to do our own work and not God's. This can get in the way. We're not here just for our work. We're here for the kingdom. We're here to glorify God in everything we do. And there's always a danger of our flame blowing out as we dwell in our paneled houses. Well, listen, church. This house right here lies desolate. And I don't mean the building. I mean the house of God, which is the people of God, you and I. I'll tell you what, the minor prophet smacked me in the face on this week, Haggai. I'd like you to turn there. We're going to look at a few things quickly. It amazes me the truth of the prophet's message back then as opposed to today. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's the third last book from the Old Testament, I guess you could say. Malachi is the last. So Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and then you have Malachi. Haggai, two chapters, I believe the shortest prophet, spoke to the people of God after they returned back from captivity, right? Around, I believe it was about 537 BC, so 500 years, give or take, from the time of Jesus. They come back. The temple had been destroyed, remember? decimated, destroyed, and they come back and they begin to rebuild the house of God. They're building the temple of God again. They're involved in his business. But in time, something happens. Now, what I can tell, it's the pressure of the people. It's the political pressures of the time. And they stop working on the house of God, and they only focus on their own. They only focus on their own ways, their own house. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at chapter 1. We're just going to read verses 2 to 4. And I want you to listen to the prophet, because he's speaking to these people who not only build their house, they complete it. They finish the work. And they not only finish their work, all of them, he uses this word panel, that they build it, their paneled houses, he said. So these are nice houses. And he says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, the people say, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. It's not time for God's house. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? And then he'll tell them, consider your ways. In verse 7, he'll say, the Lord of hosts says, consider your ways. I want you to go and get back to work on my house instead of your own houses. God is a jealous God. And we learned that he was jealous through Haggai. But his jealousy, church, wasn't a house. Don't miss the message. God's not jealous of the house. He could care less where they built the house. Could be in Hawaii on a cliff. What God was jealous of his people was their heart. It was their devotion. What are you devoted to? Are you devoted to yourself and your own life? Or are you devoted to God? That's his message. That ain't mine. McGuigan wrote a great book, God Who Commands the Impossible. Don't you feel that way sometimes? God, you're asking me to do the impossible. It's a reflection on the prophets. And he said this, and it just about smacked me up against the head. He said, but they went ahead and built their houses. They finished them too, with panels. God wasn't jealous of their houses. He didn't care if they'd been built on Silk Stocking Row in Acapulco. He was jealous of where their hearts were, where they were situated. And when the temple laid untouched for something like 12 years, he spoke to them. But it wasn't just how long the temple lay in ruins that troubled God, because he was never particularly impressed with temples. See 2 Samuel 7, 5 through 7. It was their continued excusing of themselves. That's about what smacked me upside the head. I make all kinds of excuses all the time. It was their continued excusing of themselves. Oh, the work on temples should be renewed. There's no doubt about that, but not right now, they said, verse 1 in chapter 1, verse 2. While they put it off, they died. They died. They died. A little each day. And I can't help but think in America that that isn't part of the problem in the church today. Because they dwell in their paneled houses while this house lies desolate. And as years go on, they decay more and more, and they die more and more each day. And the prophet's message and his call is to repent. Don't stop praying is our message. For it'll soften you, church, and it'll help you care and feel again. Anybody have a hard time feeling right now? It'll help you feel again the way God wants you to. It'll soften you. And it'll make you realize again that you need Him every hour, every minute of every day. Oh, how gracious He will be when you and I cry for help. Isaiah 30:19. That is the lesson. Tyler's got a song. We're going to stand and we're going to sing. And if you're not a child of God, I pray, I hope, you'll make the decision to repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus so you can be forgiven. And if you are a child of God and you have that cherished sin, only you know that in God. We ask that you come forward, that you seek God. We have elders here that will pray for you. I'll pray for you. Members will pray for you. And we will love you. We won't kick you out. We all sin. We all need it. Whatever your need is, as we stand, we ask that you come as we sing. In heavenly